are going to consider some of the objections to the doctrine of predestination. The first is that if we believe in election and predestination, then we don't need to preach the gospel because God will save people anyway. Let me quote this passage from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on the book of Ephesians. People often argue that this doctrine of divine election and choice leaves no place for evangelism, for preaching the gospel, for urging people to repent and to believe, and for the use of arguments and persuasions in doing so. But there is no contradiction here, any more than there is in saying that since it is God that gives us the crops of corn in the autumn, therefore the farmer need not plough and harrow and sow. The answer to which is that God has ordained both. God has chosen to call out his people by means of evangelism and the preaching of the word. And this is the most important point for us to bear in mind. He ordains the means as well as the end. God has also chosen the means of prayer. This is the Equator's finish now. And we see this before many revivals in the past. It's said of every convert that someone was praying for him or her. God has decreed to save through this means. Now, you might decide to fold your arms and let God save without you. He will certainly do that by raising someone else to do the work. But then where will that leave you? Will you not be in the same position that Mordecai warned Esther about in Esther chapter 4, verse 14? For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So, friends, if we were to fold our arms, would we be any better than the person who buried his talent? God is a cruel master. Really, that's what we're saying, isn't it? If that is our view of the Lord that we've come to love. You see, the Lord changes our hearts. Our hearts are for him and his work. So it's a totally incompatible attitude that is being suggested. Some of the greatest evangelists have believed in the doctrines of grace. Consider a few. George Whitefield, considered by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as perhaps the greatest evangelist since Paul the world has ever known. J.C. Ryle wrote that in the 34 years of George Whitefield's ministry, it is reckoned that he preached publicly 18,000 times. Consider the father of missions, George Carey, who went out to India, translated the Bible into six languages, and founded the Baptist Missionary Society. Of course, Arminians will quote many of their own, but the point of this article and this talk, and it is going to be placed in an article, so forgive me for using that expression, is to stress that holding the doctrines of grace should not, and has not in the past, dampened a zeal for evangelism. And why should it? It is God who raises by his Spirit the zeal to evangelize, and he equips and sends his evangelists. As you may recall, when Jehu was on his way to destroy, wasn't Ahab, it was the son of Ahab, I believe, and he was met by Jehonadab, and he said to Jehonadab, is your heart as my heart? Thine heart as my heart. And that's the same, isn't it, as Christians? Is my heart as the Lord Jesus' heart? Do I have a burden for souls? Because if I have a burden for souls, that burden is placed in me by the Lord. So of course I will be wanting to win people for him. It is simply a false understanding of a doctrine of predestination to assume that people who believe in it will cease from evangelizing and from prayer. A second objection is that the Bible teaches that God loves everybody. If he does, then how is it that he has only chosen some to salvation? It's certainly true that God has a concern for his creatures, and we see this in Psalm 145, verse 9, which we have just sung. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Well, I have to say, I think John Gill takes the view that this is speaking about God's elect, but there is God does have a concern for all his creatures. And his providence does extend to all men. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5, verse 45. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God is patient with wicked men, not immediately smiting them and destroying them for their sin. And the Lord Jesus showed a love for children in Matthew 19, verse 14, where he said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And in Luke 18, verse 15, we read that not only did little children come to him, but infants as well, that he might touch them. So we see in Christ a tender love for children. But again, we can't say that the Lord loves all children. We'll be careful, because what about those boys who mocked Elijah and called him a bald head? And they were immediately struck down. Let me just find that for us. 2 Kings 2, verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare, 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So, it's a complicated business, and we'll come back to Esau and Jacob, but it does say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Does the Lord love? Well, we'll come on to the love he has for his elect in a moment. Well, but there is a sense in which God does show a love for all his creation, and I see one of the reasons, although we'll never understand the mysteries of God, but of course, you see, he has a love for us that we don't have for him. And he looks on his works with pleasure in a way that sadly men don't look on him with pleasure. And it brings out the fact that men love darkness, and they hate the light. And so you'll be familiar with John 3:19, because I've mentioned that earlier on in this piece, but let me just remind us of it. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the goodness of the Lord is there for all to see. And you have that in Romans 1, don't you? That everyone's without excuse. Because they can see God and all his creation, all his goodness that's been extended to man. Romans 1, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." See, we have so much before us to show God's love for us, and yet men have loved darkness and they do not glorify him as God. God then does, of course, love us in Christ in a way that he doesn't love the world. And we've already earlier on considered Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Because he's loved his people from everlasting, there can be nothing in them that has caused this love. Being an everlasting love is an unchanging love. See, God loves from himself, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, who have saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. So according to his own purpose, he loved us. As already mentioned, his love is an eternal love, as the Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. As Arthur Pink commented, just as it is true that from everlasting to everlasting he is God, and since God is love, then it is equally true that from everlasting to everlasting he loves his people. And that's from Gleanings in the Godhead by Arthur Pink. Third, like God himself, his love is sovereign, and he chooses who he wishes. He does what he pleases. And this is where we come on to Jacob and Esau. There was more reason to love Esau than Jacob because he was the firstborn. He was the hunter. He had all the natural talents that Jacob lacked. Yet despite having the same parents and being twins, God set his love on one and not on the other. And so Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. If God loved because of something in the creature, then his love would not be free because it would be bound by a rule. In other words, if God loved the good people in the world and hated the bad people, then his love would not be a free love. He couldn't love anyone he liked because he'd be bound by the rule only to love those that were good. Yet God's love is a free love, a sovereign love, and he loves. We can see he has loved the most evil in the world. He loved the thief on the cross. He loved Paul, the chief of sinners, who persecuted Christ himself through his people. We know that his love is an infinite love. Again, we see it because of his love for his people. In Ephesians 2 verse 4, Paul describes it as a great love. In Ephesians 3 verse 19, as a love that passeth knowledge. Fifth, his love is unchanging, for in God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1 verse 17. The love of God is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench it, Song of Solomon 8 verses 6 and 7, and nothing can separate from it, Romans 8 verses 35 to 39. And finally, his love is holy. It isn't influenced by caprice. You know, you've had capricious teachers, perhaps, in your time, who for no reason will blow off, go off the handle. They'll choose to like one person and dislike another person, to show favour on one and disfavour on another, for no good reason at all. But God's love, because it's a holy love, it can't be influenced by caprice. It's not capricious. It's not influenced by passion or sentiment, but by principle, because it is holy. Again, that's Arthur Pink in The Gleanings of the Godhead in chapter 16. See, God is light and described as light before he is mentioned as the God of love. John 1 verse 5, he is described as being light, that is holy, before he is mentioned as a God of who is love in 1 John 4 verse 8. See, while his love is not affected by his creatures, it has an effect on his creatures and will affect how God treats them. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You see, when God's love is upon you, his love is going to cause him to change. He wants to change you. So it's going to have an effect on you. You see, it's a holy love. It has a purpose. We're going to consider next the objection that has been raised in terms of God's love. But in fact, God doesn't have a special love for his people. He loves all men equally. And in one verse that is raised is in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, where we read, the Lord speaking, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" And similarly in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Well, John Owen approaches Ezekiel 18, verse 23 in this way, and I offer it to you. The first point is to establish from this scripture to whom the Lord is speaking. And in Ezekiel 18, verse 25, it's clear that he is in fact speaking to the house of Israel. "Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" So the Lord is there speaking to the house of Israel. He is not speaking to the whole world. He does not delight in their death, to whom he had revealed his mind and required their repentance and conversion. And that's, he had revealed his mind to the house of Israel. It's difficult to conceive that the Lord could be referring to those to whom he never revealed his will or called to repentance. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 make this point. "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them." Secondly, there are two ways for the statement, "God willeth not the death of a sinner." It can be understood either. First, as God purposes and determines that the sinner shall not die. Or secondly, God commands that he shall do those things in which he may live. Well, if it's the first, that God purposes and determines that he shall not die, why does he die? He shouldn't die, because his counsel shall stand. "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." Isaiah 46, verse 10. So if God intends a person, decrees that a person shall live and not die, then they won't. Otherwise, he is not God. Alternatively, according to John Owen, it's a fair point, the Lord is requiring men to do something which they are unable to do without his help. John Owen's view is that the proper interpretation of Ezekiel 18 is an answer to the complaining Jews concerning their proverb. The proverb, which we find in verse 2, is the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth, which are set on edge. So what it's saying is that we're suffering the punishment of our fathers. And that we see that clearly in verse 2. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Their complaint was that the land had been laid waste by the sword for the sins of their fathers while they were innocent. And therefore we can see that this really is about temporal judgments, judgments in this life, concerning the destruction of their land, the land of Israel. And that's how he interpreted, and that's supported by Augustus Toplady. I'd like to quote from the works of Augustus Toplady. He wrote that marvellous hymn, someone will remind me what that famous hymn he wrote. Sorry? No, I'll come back to it. Someone could write me a note on it, and I'll see it in the comments, I hope. It's slipped my mind. This is what he said. But it so happens that the death here alluded to is neither spiritual nor eternal death, as is abundantly evident from the whole tenor of the chapter. The death intended by the prophet is a political death, a death of national prosperity, tranquility, and security. The sense of the question is precisely this. What is it that makes you in love with captivity, banishment, and civil ruin? Abstinence from the worship of images might, as a people, exempt you from these calamities, and once more render you a respectable nation. Are the miseries of public devastation so alluring as to attract your determined pursuit? Why will you die? Die as the house of Israel and considered as a political body. Thus did the prophet argue the case, at the same time adding, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. This imports, first, the national captivity of the Jews added nothing to the happiness of God. Second, if the Jews turned from idolatry and flung away their images, they should not die in a foreign, hostile country, but live peaceably in their own land and enjoy their liberties as an independent people. To the above, we may add, political death must be what is in view in Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32, for the simple but sufficient reason that they were already spiritually dead. Well, it's a strong argument, isn't it? The other way of seeing the passage is, that it is speaking of the impossibility without Christ of them reforming themselves. And so you have Romans 2, that if you will do well, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. Well, that's only possible in the gospel. That's only possible for those who are called. So, whichever way you see this passage, and certainly it's difficult to criticize the approach that John Owen and Augustus Toplady have taken, but other reform commentators do take a different view. And so it's something that a passage that I invite you to consider, but not one that leads inexorably to the conclusion that God loves all men and an argument for universal redemption. So it's a safe interpretation, I would suggest. And then 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. First, we need to see to whom the apostle is speaking. The Lord, he says, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Note that us is by implication repeated in both the clauses in verse 9. So let me just go there. Turn to it, please, in your Bibles, and I hope you'll see what I'm saying. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. This is the point. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us, so Peter's putting in those words, well, not Peter, it's implied in what Peter's saying. John Owen, from whom I've taken this, is putting in that word to us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Because in verse 9, the long-suffering is to usward. And to whom is Peter writing? Well, he's writing to those who'd received great and precious promises in chapter 1, verse 4, whom he calls beloved, chapter 3, verse 1. So he opposed the scoffers of the last days, verse 3. And if we go back just to verse 3, knowing this, that there shall be come in the last days. One minute, please. Sorry, I've just got something in the way here. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So it would seem that Peter is not talking about them to whom God is patient to, but to God's elect. And that does seem to be consistent with Matthew 24, where we read that it's for the sake of the elect, Matthew 24, verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So that seems to be consistent with 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Speaking, I suggest, about his elect. To argue that because God would have none of those to perish, but all of them to come to repentance, therefore that he has the same will and mind towards all and every one in the world, even those to whom he never makes known his will, nor ever calls to repentance, if they never once heard of his way of salvation, does seem to lead to a contradiction, a wholesale, really, contradiction of the scriptures. And it seems that he considered them all to be saved, because, again, going back to the letter, to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure, chapter 1, verse 10, even as he expressly called those to whom he wrote his former epistle. He called them elect, chapter 1, verse 2, and a chosen generation, 1 Peter, again, in 1 Peter, chapter 1, and a purchased people in chapter 2, verse 9. If you take the opposite view, then one has the insuperable problem that God would will those to come to repentance whom he cuts off in their infancy, those that he hates from eternity, from whom he hides the means of grace. that he will not give to repentance, and yet knows that it is utterly impossible that they should have repentance without him giving it to them. The text seems clear that it is all and only the elect whom he would not have to perish. And that seems to be in line with the interpretation that I've given to Ezekiel 18 using John Owen and Augustus Toplady. And that hymn was almost, oh yes, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, that was the hymn. Well, there is more we can say, and I haven't covered all the scriptures. There's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Very briefly, we have to be careful of the use of the word world. God so loved the world. It can't mean everything in the world, because only, and you'd have to include the angels, it's only the elect people of God that will be saved. It's not even animals. They will not go to heaven. They do not have souls. So it's plainly not every creature that God made. Also, world does not, every time it's used in scripture, mean each and every person. The Pharisees said the world has gone after him. Well, they hadn't gone after Christ, but they said the world has gone after him. So that can't have meant all men. And then the world is used in contrast to the people of Israel, Jews and Gentiles. And God so loved the world of the Jews and the Gentiles that whosoever believeth in him, of course, his love is shown to his elect, and his love is shown that he gives them faith. They were such as were ordained to believe. We looked at that last week. Believe, that is Acts 13 verse 48. Let me just confirm that. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There are, of course, other scriptures. I think there is one. I'm not sure if I'm going to find it. I'll just see if it's there. Yes, for John 10 verse 26, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. Why doesn't someone believe? Because faith has not been given to them. So we can't also use this verse to suggest that every man has the ability innately to believe, because he doesn't. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and only the grace of God is able to open our eyes and save us. So I'm going to leave it there and invite any questions. We've got about 15 minutes. I hope we can use the time.